Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'd be glad to talk to you. You have to give me a call and state your question and we'll talk about it. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, feel free to call and balance comment. We'll be glad to talk to you about that. You'll need this phone number, and right now we do have a line open for you, so you could get through if you call now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And for those of you who may be in Southern California, every Thursday morning, very early, 6:30 in the morning, I have a Bible study in Temecula, and it's held at the Panera Bread restaurant in Temecula, right across the street from Costco. And that's tomorrow, so that's why I'm making the announcement today. If you want to come, we have a study in the life of Christ. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount currently, so it's good material, and we'll do our best to have a good study in it. So if you want to join us, it's open to the public at Panera Bread in Temecula every Thursday morning at 6:30, including tomorrow. All right, we're going to go to the phone lines now and talk to Tom from Monterey. And unless there are two Toms in Monterey, this is our Catholic friend, Tom, been calling me for many years. Hi, Tom. Welcome.
It is the same one, Steve.
There's only one Tom in Monterey.
That's true. They're all the rest of them are all just make-believe. There you go. Yeah. It's always a pleasure to talk to you, Steve. I wish you lived closer that we could get together more often. I know you're up in Santa Cruz.
Last week?
No, is that right?
Yeah,
I didn't even catch that. I'm so far behind. I'm in the archive about a month behind, so I don't get to listen to it the total show. So I'll have to keep up with the your website and look on there when you're meeting.
Yep. So. Yep.
Hey, I have two comments and then a question that I'll take off the air. One comment is I noticed that. Well, I've known that for a long time, that pride is one of the great sins that humanity has perpetrated. And I notice now that, for some reason, gay pride now just calls themselves pride. And it's kind of ironic, I thought. So that was just the comment on that. Then the other thing that you had said before, and hopefully I won't take you out of context, but you have said that babies... think of themselves because they are, you know, they're hungry and they cry and they want certain things that you would think that, you know, because of their thinking of themselves, that is a sin. And I don't know if I'm taking that correctly or not.
Well, I wouldn't object to saying that. That's not usually how I actually do say it, but it's you're probably not getting me very wrong. So go ahead.
Well, my comment on that would be I don't think that that's a good thing to hold on to because that would make Jesus a sinner because he was also a little baby. And I'm sure that because he was fully human also, I'm sure he had the same human needs. And so that to me would be something that I would be a little bit leery about saying that would be something someone is thinking of only themselves. So,
well... Yeah, so, but certainly you believe that babies sin.
I believe that because of Adam and Eve's falling, we have also inherited their, not their sin, but we have inherited the fault of not having total grace in our lives. And that's
okay.
Why babies would be baptized. So here's my question, and perhaps I can take it off the air once I get it clarified and out there. You know, we have talked about the authority of the Bible and whatnot, and nowhere do I find that we cannot add to the Bible. I mean, there's a few things in there that could be taken that way, but I don't think for the most part it gives us a... inspired table of contents. And in 2 Corinthians, I know that Paul says, you know, this is the third time that I've come to you. So obviously he orally talked to them prior to that. So my question is, let's say that they find another book and all of the scripture scholars and critics look at it and they go, yep, this looks like it's the real deal. And so it would be considered a new book in the New Testament. And you said you probably wouldn't have a problem with adding that to
Wait, one moment. You said they say it's the real deal. We're talking about an apostolic book?
Yes.
Okay, go ahead.
And so if that were true, what number one, what would be the reason why we could not add that? And if so, because you don't follow one particular church, you follow more of the Bible alone, how would you go about adding that to your canon of New Testament scripture?
Well, I wouldn't be adding it to the canon of scripture because I don't publish Bibles. But if an additional epistle that was genuinely from Paul or Peter or John or any of the apostles was found and it was truly genuine, I would accept it as having the same authority as those apostolic books that are in the Bible. Your idea about the canon of scripture is probably different than mine, simply because you're thinking of an authorized group of books. And, of course, there was no authorized group of books in the New Testament until the councils met together to authorize them. But the church had the apostolic writings as individual documents for centuries, actually, before the canon of the New Testament was determined. It wasn't until the Council of Carthage, almost the year 400 A.D., that the final canon of the New Testament books was, we would say, authorized by the councils. But every one of those books had been around for over 200 years and had been accepted as scripture by many churches. Most of them had been accepted by all the churches. And, you know, they didn't have a Bible like what we're talking about. They didn't have a New Testament, but they had all the books of the New Testament as separate books. So if another book by Paul or Peter or John was to be found, you don't have to put it between leather covers for it to have authority. I think that's where you as a Roman Catholic see things a lot differently. You figure, well, the Catholic Church gave us the canon of Scripture, and therefore it's inconsistent for a Protestant to say he believes in the Scripture and doesn't believe in the Catholic Church. This is, I think, something you've stated before, and many Catholics state. But you see, I don't feel like the Catholic Church gave us the New Testament. It's true that there was a body of bishops, actually numerous bodies of bishops at different times, put together, we could say, provisional lists of accepted New Testament books until the Council of Carthage. I think the final list that was accepted pretty much universally became official. But there were other canons before that weren't quite as complete, because there were several books that were called disputed books. Like there's at least five books of the New Testament that were disputed up until the end of the fourth century. But they were still, they were genuine books. It's just that the church hadn't decided whether they recognized them as genuine or not. The books don't become genuine by the church recognizing them. The books were genuine from the moment they were written. It's just a question of whether the church has recognized their genuineness at any given point in time. It sometimes takes time. It's like it's like when the exiles came back from Babylon and the priests were withheld from the priesthood because their genealogy couldn't be determined. And they said they had to be withheld from the priesthood until someone could come up and establish that their genealogy was genuine. Now, if somebody did, let's say, a few years later come up with the evidence that their genealogy was genuine and they were allowed to be priests, that doesn't mean they weren't genuine before. It just means it took that long for them to be recognized as genuine. They were genuine from the day they were born. They're sons of Aaron. But for humans to recognize their genuineness took some time because of the need to examine evidence for various claimants. And lots of books claimed to be scripture, or I shouldn't say they claimed to be scripture, but they were contestants. They were considered to be scripture by some people, and they didn't make the final cut. But the ones that did, I believe, are genuine books of scripture. And even if they had never been bound together between leather covers, if I just had an internet copy of Paul's letter to the Romans or of Luke's book of Acts or something like that, and they had never been collected into bound books, I would still recognize the authority of Romans because Paul wrote it, and of Luke because of Acts because Luke wrote it. In other words, it's the authority of the writer that makes the book of value. It's not the authority of some group of people who finally, four centuries later, decided to recognize its value.
Mm-hmm. My question would be, being that you're not of one particular denomination other than a disciple of Christ, how would you, just hypothetically, and I know that's a very open word, but how would you handle a book that, like I said, would be authorized as saying that this was written by an apostle or one of his scribes, and yes, it looks like it's authentic.
How would I handle it?
Yeah, would you start?
I would handle that also,
or would?
Sure. I mean, We know that Paul wrote other epistles besides the ones that are in our Bible because he mentions some of them. He mentions an epistle to the Laodiceans. He mentions a second epistle. Or I should say a first epistle to the Corinthians, which is earlier than our first epistle. 1 Corinthians 5:9 mentions a previous epistle that he wrote to them. Now, these epistles have been lost. I don't think they'll ever be found. But if they were, and if they're genuinely shown to be Paul's genuine epistles, of course, they'd have as much value to me as the ones that have been found earlier.
Very good. That's all I kind of wanted to know. I wondered, you know, I've asked some other Protestants, and they are like, well, no, we can't add anything more to the Bible. And I said, well, where does it say that in the Bible?
It doesn't.
And then I asked them, well, hypothetically, that question, and they said, well, you know, I don't know how we would add another authoritative book to my teaching, so... Anyway.
Well, see, there you go. The thing about most Protestants and most Christians, probably most Catholics too, is that they just don't think. They just repeat what they've been told is orthodox. Mm-hmm. And so most Protestants have been told the canon is closed. That means you can't add any books to it. Well, it's true. It is closed because we're not going to find any more apostolic writings. If they were there, the church would have had them. You know, where have they been hiding all this time? There are no new apostles or prophets writing Bible books, so the canon is not going to be added to. But if indeed the hypothesis you gave is that if somebody found a genuine letter of Paul, well, sure, that it's got the same authority. We'd have to say the canon is no longer closed because the same Paul who wrote 13 of the epistles that we accept, it turns out he wrote another one that we didn't know about. Mm-hmm. We'd have to put that in there, too.
Right. Very good. All right, Steve, it's always a pleasure, and I'll let you get on to some other calls.
Okay, Tom, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Kevin from McMinnville, Oregon, also where I used to live. Hi, Kevin.
Hi, Steve. I have a question regarding 1 Corinthians 4:8.
Uh-huh.
So I am of the opinion that we are in the millennium currently.
Okay.
And if that's true, then in Revelation 5, 9, and 10, where it says we shall reign on the earth with Christ,
yeah,
I'm under the impression that we are reigning with Christ now. So I was talking...
Okay, so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, you are currently reigning, and he says, I wish you did reign. Is that the time, what you're referring to?
Yeah, that's in 4:8.
4:8, yeah. Yeah, you're already full, you're already rich, you have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign, that we might reign with you. So he's saying we don't reign now, and you're wondering, well, how could this fit with a millennial idea, amillennial idea, right?
Well, if I'm trying to show someone my millennial view, that's what happened. I was sharing my view, and they brought up this verse.
Well, I would have to say, you know, I'm amillennial, and yet I've never held the view that we are reigning now. I believe that when John saw the souls of those who were martyred, and they were enthroned and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. These are those who have gone on to be with the Lord, I believe. I think this is the disembodied spirits in heaven of the Christians who've died. And they participate, they currently participate from their heavenly venue in reigning with Christ. We will all reign with Christ, but I don't believe that all will be reigning with Christ until Jesus comes back and the new heaven and the new earth are established, and we who have endured will reign with him. So I don't expect to reign with Christ until either I die, and then I'll be like one of those ones who John saw in heaven on thrones, or else when Jesus comes back. If he comes back before I die, then I hope, you know, then I would expect to reign. So I don't believe that Christians on earth are reigning. Now, there are a lot of Christians who say that we are, partly because Paul said in Romans chapter 5 that we reign in life through Christ Jesus. And certainly that sounds a little bit like we're reigning in the sense that we will someday reign. But in 1 Corinthians 4, as you point out, Paul kind of rebuked the Corinthians because they were acting as if they're reigning as kings. You know, king's kids living like kings. He says, no, that's not really appropriate right now. If it were, I'd be doing it with you, you know. Right. He says, I wish that time had come. But, yeah, to say that Revelation 20 has a fulfillment during the church age and to say this is the present millennial time doesn't mean that those who are seen reigning on thrones are on earth. Because right. it specifically says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. And that means, of course, at least the wording sounds like they were not embodied. They were disembodied souls. And that would mean this is after they died, but before they were raised from the dead.
Yeah. In Romans 8, where it says that, you know, we're more than conquerors,
yep.
I just always pictured that as, you know, if we're, you know, God's children, but we're still on earth and you know, Jesus has conquered sin and death and all of that, that we're conquerors, that we should be living like conquerors rather than as, I don't want to use the word meek, but, you know, people
well,
who are sitting by the sidelines.
It depends on who Paul is saying we have conquered. You know, what does it mean to conquer? Now, if it means I'm conquering the people around me and they're now supposed to submit to me and I'm supposed to have some kind of a big shot status in the world, then that's contrary to what Jesus said. Jesus said the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. He that would be chief among you must be the slave of all, Jesus said. So what is it I'm conquering then? I'm not conquering other people. We're more than conquerors. That is to say, we are living in a warfare that is not against other people. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We right. wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. And he says that our flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. There's this warfare going on between the temptations in my life and the holiness that I aspire to. This is, and it's the conquest in that battle that Paul, I think, is talking about, because he's talking about how nothing can separate us from the love of Christ there in Romans 8, and how he talks about the sword and persecution and demons and nothing, nothing can separate us. That means that whatever tests us and seeks to make us deny the faith, that's what he's referring to, I think, whatever circumstance or temptation may come against us that would seek to make us deny the faith, well, we can beat it. We are conquerors over that through Christ who loves us. And it's like what Paul said in Philippians, where he said that I've learned how to be abased, I've learned how to abound, how to be poor, how to be full. But he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, he's not talking about how Christ strengthens him, gets him out of prison or makes him comfortable or rich. He may be poor. He may be hungry, but he's still conquering. Christ enables him to do all things, and therefore he's not under the circumstances. He's above the circumstances. He's actually his tranquility, his peace with God, which passes all understanding, is uninterrupted by things that might ruffle an ordinary man who doesn't have the faith that he has and doesn't have Christ. So the conquest is really a conquest over the influence of negative circumstances and temptations which are seeking to diminish our faith in Christ and to, if possible, move us from Christ. This is the battle we're fighting, and we are conquerors in that battle. We remain faithful unto death. That's the conquest. That's the victory. In fact, that's what it says in Romans 12:11. It says about the saints, when the devil makes war with them, it says they overcame him. That is, they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So clearly those who are conquering were dying. Conquest in the Christian life is over spiritual enemies and spiritual challenges. We're not here to conquer our neighbors except through the gospel. That is to say, to win their hearts. You know, if we can convert them, that's a conquest of sorts. But that's not even what Paul's referring to in Romans 8. He's not talking about converting people. He's talking about us remaining firmly attached to Christ despite persecution and sword and principalities and powers and all those things that would seek to move us from him. We're more than conquerors. It means these things do not defeat us. We defeat those, and the result is we remain firm in our faith.
I agree. That's kind of what I mean. I think that we're supposed to be taking ground away from the enemy, where, you know, spiritually speaking, the spiritual realm. And that's what I mean by conquering. Ground that the devil has, we're taking back.
Yes, but we're doing that sometimes without looking very much like conquerors externally. Like Paul in prison didn't look much like a conqueror. Even when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples and he said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. He said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've conquered the world, he says. Now, here he is hiding out. There's people out there trying to arrest him. He's hiding around, skulking around at night so that he doesn't get found and arrested. He's got this ragtag group of people, of which one of them is already a traitor. He used to have thousands of people following him, but now he's got this little band of faithful. And he says, hey, guess what, guys? I've conquered the world. Well, he didn't look like a world conqueror at that moment, but he was. And it was through his death, actually, that he conquered the world, and the prince of the world. So, you know, the conquest in the Christian life is not over physical enemies or physical, you know, circumstances. It's a conquest over the temptations and challenges that would move us from our faithfulness. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And so that's what being more than conquerors refers to, I believe.
Can I ask one other question? Kind of relating. In Romans 8, 36, it says, as it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter.
Yeah.
Actually, in the NIV, the next verse starts out, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. And is he, in verse 37, saying that 36 is not applicable?
No.
We are not sheep for slaughter?
No, I don't know why they say no in that place. The version I read says yet, and I have to say I'm not looking at the Greek text at the moment either, so I can't tell you. But I don't think he's negating that, because what he's just said, what leads to that quotation from Psalm 44 is that he's talking about facing famine, nakedness, peril, persecution, distress in verse 35, and then to sort of explain that this is the norm for righteous people. He quotes how even the psalmist said, hey, for God's sake, we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In other words, not only Paul and the apostles are suffering this, but faithful men, even in the days of the psalmist, saw their fellow faithful ones being slaughtered like sheep. But he says, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. He doesn't say over all these things, but in them. In the midst of these things, we are nonetheless conquerors. And that's like Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but in me you have peace. And I've conquered the world. He conquered the world and then he died the next day, you know? So, I mean, they overcame Satan by not loving their lives to the death. It's the opposite of physical war. It's spiritual war, where you actually win by being faithful unto death.
I think I need to dump my NIV.
I don't like the NIV very much, but I can't vouch for it being right or wrong in the translation in that verse right now, because that's just something I haven't looked up in the Greek, that one. But, and I don't have the Greek in front of me, but but in very many cases, the NIV, I think it sells us short.
Yeah. Well, thank you very much. Appreciate it.
Okay, Kevin, God bless you. I appreciate your
call.
Thanks for joining us. Yeah. All right. You know, I have a break coming up here at the bottom of the hour. We have some calls waiting. We'll be taking those in the next half hour. Some of our audience is leaving us at this point because some stations only broadcast the first half hour. We have another half hour. You can hear the whole program streamed from our website, thenarrowpath.com, or archived there. If you can't listen to it live, go to thenarrowpath.com and you can hear every program either live or later there. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com, but everything we offer at the website is free at thenarrowpath.com. Those of you leaving, God bless you. Thanks for joining us. The one staying, stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour together, our final half hour of today's broadcast. And if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a difference of opinion you'd like to bring up and balance comment, you can reach me at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Carla from Torrance, California. Carla, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for picking up my call. I had a comment regarding babies sinning, which I guess relates to original sin.
Okay.
I just wanted to tell you something that a young pastor said when he came to our church and he baptized his baby. She was a little baby daughter. He said to her, Hannah, you are a sinner, even though you're a baby and you haven't done anything wrong yet, yet you're still a sinner because you're part of mankind, and mankind is a diseased tree. But Hannah, even though you're a baby, you can still trust, you can still have faith. And I thought that kind of made sense to me, that we sin because we're sinners. Not we're sinners because we sin. And then, of course, I think also it was the ones who were over 20, I believe, that were not allowed to go into the Promised Land back in the Old Testament. And also it was the ones who were over 20, I think, that could go to war. And that makes me think of young people whose brains perhaps aren't, you know, totally developed and they're not mature. And kind of gives you some hope if someone dies when they're not really, you know, frozen in their beliefs. So at any rate, I just wanted to mention these because I think that perspective also provides hope for people who have children who are, you know, developmentally disabled, or people who, you know, in some way cannot understand the theology that of salvation, but they can still trust, and they could still respond to Jesus if he walked in.
All right. Well, I can't say I disagree with you.
So,
All right.
Well, thank you.
Thank you, Carla. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. Let's talk to Joni from Mission Viejo, California. We do have a line open for you if you'd like to join us. The number is 844-484-5737. Joni, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Joni.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. I have a question. What do you do about someone that is impossible person, you know, to have any kind of relationship with? It's a family member. She was in a car accident when she was young and had a certain amount of brain damage. The state had supported her. Otherwise, she's functional. And I'm about the only one that seems to, my mother and myself, about the only ones that really have anything to do with her. But it's hard to take. And I need some biblical answers on how to deal with it. Or do you ever have to just let go?
Well, let me ask you, this person's, you say functional, but I assume you're saying she has, is it a she or he?
Yes.
She has brain damage? She has brain damage?
She was in a car accident that killed her mother, and she was hit on the head. She's functional, but she has been supported by the state for the last 30-something years.
But my impression is, although you haven't said quite in so many terms, but because of her disability, she's difficult to get along with, or just very a lot of work.
Difficult. She's very cruel to me, verbally. Like I said, my mother and I are about the only ones that have anything to do with her and try to.
Does
help
she
her.
Live with you?
The
Does
rest
she live
of
with
family,
you?
No, she lives 10 minutes away.
Uh huh. And how did it fall to you to be the one to be her caregiver? Just
well,
no one
I'm
else
not.
Would.
I'm just her auntie, you know.
Yeah. So
the state supplies her with an apartment.
Mm-hmm. So
and,
if she's
just very cruel to me.
If she's cruel, to you, why do you feel some? Why do you feel obligation to be with her?
I just want to do the right thing, and I care about her.
Yeah, yeah. Well, do you think that your being with her is ministering to her in some way and enhancing her life, or are you just absorbing insults?
She's gotten worse. It's just like she just hates me, and she leaves me these awful, vile messages, just vile.
Well, I have some family members that have done the same thing to me, frankly. And I attribute some of that to brain damage as well. But I don't have to see these people very often. If people don't want to have a relationship with you, you're not obligated to have one with them. Now, if it was your obligation to care for her, like it was your mother, let us say, and there were no one else to watch her, then you'd really have to ask God to give you special grace, and you'd have to give her grace knowing that she's disabled, and that's partly... probably part of the difficulty with getting along with her has to do with that disability, I would assume, or maybe not. I don't know if it does or not. But it seems to me that you should find it easier to endure knowing that she's probably not herself. It's probably the brain damage that's doing it. But it still hurts. But I guess I'd just say. If someone's treating me that way, I just keep my distance, unless I had some obligation to be there.
That's what I need to know. I mean, do I continue on? It's getting harder and harder, or is it, so I can just let this go. She doesn't need me to.
I don't see how you.
I'm her caregiver. I'm not.
Right. Yeah. So I don't see how it falls to you to have to be with her. And of course, you could be with her all you want to if you felt that, you know, you're ministering something to her, of value to her, but it doesn't sound like that's what's going on. And, you know, with all relationships, even one that's not a relative, even someone who doesn't have a disability that makes them cranky, just so with anybody, if there's anybody who you're not, you feel like my presence with that person is not enhancing their life nor mine, or bringing a particular glory to God, then that's a relationship I'm going to have to move away from.
Well, that's what I'm going to have to do, because what you just said is exactly the situation.
Okay.
It just gets worse and worse and worse. And I want to do the right thing, but I have to back off.
Yeah, well, I'd say so, too. And I think that that's the advice I would give you, unless you have some other special reason that you have to be involved. I would just move away from that relationship. I'm sorry to hear about the difficulty in it, but of course, difficulties with other people are fairly common fare for both Christians and non-Christians. At least as Christians, if we have to deal with difficult people, we can at least ask God to give us the grace, and he will. Anything we actually are forced to go through that's difficult, God will definitely give us the grace for it. But if we take on difficulties that he isn't leading us to take on, I don't know that he'll give us the grace for it, because we're bringing that on ourselves. But I don't think you have to be involved in that person's life unless you think you do for some reason. All right, let's talk to Jose from Pasadena, California. Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello.
Hi.
Yes, my name's Jose. I'm aware that you have a buddy there next to you, just so you know. I'm a friend of his.
Your friend is, huh? He's smiling, he's laughing, yeah. He's here in my studio.
Yes, I know him, and
he recognizes kind of your voice, yeah.
He's a preacher. But I do have questions for you. I've been listening to you for a while, and I used to be a pre-tribber.
Uh-huh.
So I decided to read the Bible on my own, and I realized that I'm not seeing this in the Bible.
So same thing happened to me, yeah.
The pastor from my church, he's very against that, and just a couple of days ago, he said, you know, whoever believes that the church is going through the tribulation, that's a teaching of the devil. And he's very emotional about it, you know, because I feel kind of weird.
Well, does he know that that is the a devilish teaching that the church believed for the first 1,800 years? And no one disagreed with him. Yeah.
Well, I believe it is a teaching of, you know, it's not biblical.
Right.
And one of the main arguments that people give is that, you know, John Nelson Darby started it, but I've read books where they'll say that that's not true, that it was actually, that teaching has been there since before him.
Well, the people who teach the pre-tribulation rapture, they do point to a few cases where some more ancient writers said things that they believe may support it. One was Pseudo-Ephraim, perhaps back in the 4th or 5th century. It's a sermon that they have found, and they don't even know who wrote it. It's called Pseudo-Ephraim, because there was a guy named Ephraim who was a church leader back in those days, but their scholars are not at all sure that he wrote this. Some think it's a false a sermon attributed to him. But even if there was a church leader, one, who taught a pre-tribulation rapture back, you know, 1,500 years ago, that doesn't mean that that's the view that the church held. I mean, let's face it, there are all kinds of people who hold their own little wrinkles on doctrine, even today. It doesn't mean that's what the church teaches. I read the sermon by Pseudo-Ephraim, and I'm not sure there's any clear reference in it to a pre-trib rapture, but it's possible that he held there were going to be two stages of the second coming of Christ. If he did, then he was out of step with the church fathers before him and the church after him. So he could have been the one who was right and everyone else was wrong, or he could have just been an oddball. You know,
right.
Almost
now,
any.
Are you you're a partial preterist, right?
Yes, yes. And I don't believe in the pre-trib rapture. Yeah.
Right, right. Me neither. And a partial preterist, well, can we say that those type of people are they believe everything has been fulfilled except for the second coming of Christ?
Well, a partial preterist may believe that. A full preterist, as you know, believes that everything has been fulfilled, even the second coming of Christ. And I think that's a very irresponsible position. But a partial preterist just means that a partial preterist believes that certain things have been fulfilled, which other people think not. In other words, a partial preterist believes that most, if not all, of Revelation has been fulfilled in around 70 AD. A partial preterist believes that most, if not all, of the Olivet Discourse that Jesus gave in Matthew 24 has been fulfilled. And there'd be other passages from the Old Testament which many people have applied to the future tribulation or to the second coming of Christ, which a partial preterist would see probably as fulfilled in A.D. 70 or perhaps even some other early event, maybe the fall of Assyria or the fall of Babylon or the fall of Edom. It's just that too many Bible teachers who don't study the Old Testament very well, they just find anything in the Old Testament that sounds chaotic and say, that's the tribulation of the last days. And often the context doesn't work for that very well. But I believe partial preterist is generally just somebody who takes more passages in the Bible as fulfilled in the past than some other people do. And some other people will take the passages, like I believe the Olivet Discourse is mostly, the first part was fulfilled in 70 AD. I believe most of Revelation was. Now, I don't believe all of it was, but some partial preterists believe all of Revelation was, but they still believe there's a future second coming. I believe there's a future second coming and resurrection from the dead. I'm not a full preterist. But see, every Christian is a partial preterist of sorts, because partial preterist means a person who believes that part of the prophetic scriptures have been fulfilled in the past. And every Christian believes that part of the prophetic scriptures have been fulfilled in the past. Most Christians believe 300 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled by Christ when he was here the first time. Almost all Christians recognize that there's references to the fall of Moab and fall of the Philistines and fall of Assyria and fall of Babylon in the Old Testament that were fulfilled before Jesus was ever born. And therefore, Christians who see that, and almost all do, recognize that as a past fulfillment. And therefore, they are preterists about those passages. Preterist just means you interpret something as fulfilled in the past. A full preterist believes everything's been fulfilled in the past, but a partial preterist believes some is and some is not. But not everyone would agree how much.
One of the great, to me, the best eschatology teacher was Hank Hanegraaff, and I remember you were on his show. I've heard you there. Uh-huh. But what's weird is that, you know, he converted to Greek Orthodox, and people like William Lane Craig, you know, they're puzzled by that, and so am I.
I'm puzzled by that, too. I don't know why he was converted to Eastern Orthodox, but you're right. That was a surprise that came upon us just this year. And I don't, even the times I've been on his radio show and the conversations I've had with him privately, I never had any indication that he leaned that way. But I haven't seen him or had a conversation with him for many years now. I was on his program many years ago.
Right. So, yeah, that was all I had to say.
So, all right. All right. Good talking to you, Jose. And your friend David says hello to you, I'm sure. He's at least smiling at you.
I'll be seeing him later.
All righty. God bless you, man.
All right. Thank you.
Bye now. All right, Dee from Bay City, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
I got a question about, it's in John chapter 3, verse 3. You know, the Lord said that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
Is that to be taken, like, I guess, literally?
Well, no, not literally, because that's exactly how Nicodemus took it. Nicodemus took it literally and said, what, can a man go into his mother's womb and be born again? It's a metaphor, just like you have to realize that Jesus used lots of metaphors. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He meant his body, but he didn't say so. He just said this temple, and they mistakenly thought he meant the physical temple. He told his disciples once, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And they said, what, did someone bring him food? He says, no, my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me and to finish his work. So they took him literally when he was not speaking literally. He told the woman at the well, you know, if you knew who it was asking you for water, you'd ask him and he'd give you living water. And she said, oh, give me, this living water so I never have to come here and drink again. And of course, he was talking about something spiritual. Likewise, when he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood in John 6, or when he said in chapter 11 of John, he said, our friend Lazarus is sleeping, and I'm going to go wake him up. And the disciples said, oh, if he's asleep, he'll be okay. He'll be fine. She said, no, he's dead. So, I mean, again and again, Jesus in the book of John is saying things that are spiritual or non-literal. And we read again and again that people, even his own disciples, are taking him literally when he doesn't mean it literally. And so when he said, you must be born again, Nicodemus typically takes it very literally and says, what, can a man be go into a woman's womb again and be born again? And Jesus then clarified, as he sometimes did, that he was speaking of something spiritual, not physical. He said, no, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. So you need to be born of the spirit, obviously.
Right. So what he's saying is, it's like, unless you're born of the spirit, you won't see the kingdom of God. So if you're not born of the spirit, you won't see the kingdom of God?
That's right.
That's basically what he's saying. So, okay. I mean, that makes sense.
Yeah.
Because he did clarify that, like in verse 5, he said, you know, those that are born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the only way to enter the kingdom of God is if you're born of the Spirit?
That's correct.
Okay. Yeah, I believe that's true. And I got one more thing. Like, when you're born of the Spirit or you have a rebirth, does that mean you're no longer a sinner?
No, it doesn't mean that you're no longer a sinner, because, like Paul said, there's still sin in my members that I have to wrestle with. And Paul said the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so you don't do what you will. And James said in many things we all stumble. Stumbling certainly means when we fall and are not doing the right thing. So even born-again people, even apostles, sometimes would have to admit that we sin sometimes. But it does mean that we're a new creation that doesn't want to sin. We have a new heart. God writes his law in our hearts and gives us a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. And that changed heart is a heart that is determined to live a holy life. But it enters into a conflict between the heart and its spiritual aspiration on the one hand, and the flesh, which has still got all those same urges that it had before. Yeah, so when you become a Christian, you don't change flesh. You still have the flesh, but you do receive power through the Holy Spirit to overcome it. But that's a battle. It's not automatic. You have to fight a war.
And you have to fight it every day.
Yeah, Peter said, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from earthly lusts which war against the soul. So your soul is at war, and earthly lusts are warring against your soul. Obviously, in a war where you're fighting, there's a possibility of losing, or else you wouldn't bother fighting. You know, if you couldn't fall, then you wouldn't have to fight. I mean, it's like if an ant decided to knock me down, it doesn't have what it takes to knock me down, so I wouldn't have to even fight it. I could just ignore it. Now, if a guy closer to my size wanted to fight me and knock me down, I'd have to put up a struggle because he might be able to do it. So fighting is what you do when there really is a risk of losing. And so he said there's lusts that war against the soul. We need to abstain from those. We need to resist those. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you, James said in James 4:7. So there's a fight, and it's a lifelong fight as far as I understand it. But we can win it. Yeah, we can win it.
That's how I feel now. Like, I feel I'm in a battle now. Like,
yeah.
I feel like I've been reborn, but now it's just a constant battle. And
well, that's
I just
good.
Wanted to make
it's
sure.
Good.
Like, I'm not fully, like, I mean, I still have to deal with this sin thing. So, like you said, like, just keep on fighting. And the Lord says, sin no more.
Yeah. Well, that's right. That's what the Christian is determined to sin no more. And when we do sin, we recognize that that's not what we were determined. We're determined to do the other thing, and therefore we repent and get up again and start walking, right? The reason I said it's good that you're in a battle is because it means that part of you now is on God's side. Before you're a Christian, you're not in that battle. If you're not born again, your body sins and you love it. You know, it's just what you do. It's who you are. But once you're born again, that's not who you are. You still have your flesh trying to get you to sin and all the temptations of the world coming. And now you're standing against them. And that's why there's a war. There wouldn't be a war if you're on their side. So you've changed allegiances. You're now on God's side. And that's why you're fighting against those forces that are against God. Before you were a Christian, you weren't fighting. And so it's a good thing. When someone says, I'm struggling with this sin, I think, good, that's what you should be doing, struggling with it rather than succumbing to it. If you're not struggling, it's going to beat you. You know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in high places. And those things, the reason we wrestle is because you've got to wrestle or else it'll pin you. When you're in a wrestling match, you don't just say, well, I don't think I'll wrestle anymore, because then your opponent will pin you and you'll lose. So we do wrestle because there is something at stake. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, he said, be vigilant, be sober. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. He's writing to Christians there. And he's saying, you need to be awake. You need to keep a vigil. You need to not let the devil get advantage over you, because he is like a lion who wants to devour you. And there, if he couldn't do it, then there's no sense in me telling you to be careful about him. Since he says, you got to be vigilant. You've got this enemy. And to say, he wants to devour you. Well, what's the point of telling me that if he can't do it? But he can. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, lest Satan should get advantage over us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So the devil can get advantage. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, do not let the sin, he said, be angry, but do not sin. Do not give place to the devil, he said. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. So there are possibilities of giving place to the devil, of the devil getting advantage over us, of the devil consuming us. And all these things are the things we're warned about so that they won't happen. But all these things are stated to Christians. So there's always this battle to fight. And you might say, I get tired of fighting it. Well, it's only for this life. If you're faithful unto death, there will be no more battles for millions and millions and millions of years after that and forever. So it's just a short time, a few decades, we fight these battles. And when we win, we then get past them and don't have to fight them anymore. Dee, I appreciate your call, but I'm running out of time here. Thank you for calling. God bless you. Rod from Cincinnati, Ohio. I'm afraid we don't have very much time. I don't know if we can do you justice, but go ahead.
Okay, quick question. Are you familiar with a particular doctrine that elevates the ministry of Paul and his writings and teachings above every other, including the teachings of Christ? I was listening to this
Yes, that's called dispensationalism. Yeah, that's called dispensationalism, and especially what's sometimes called ultra-dispensationalism or Acts 9 dispensationalism. They say that dispensationalism teaches that only the writings of Paul are directly applicable to the church in this dispensation, that Jesus' teachings were for the Jews during the kingdom age, and they believe that that was postponed when the Jews rejected Jesus, and it won't be coming back until Jesus comes back and sets up the millennium. Therefore, we live in a period of time, an age of grace, where Paul's writings are applicable, but the teachings of Jesus are not in the same sense applicable. And they also would say that letters like James and Peter and John's letters were written to Jews primarily and are not for the church. They believe that the book of Revelation is primarily not for the church because we're going to be raptured after the first three chapters. So there's hardly anything left in the Bible for the church except Paul's writings, and that's pretty much where they stand. Some dispensationalists won't say it quite so bluntly, and some act as if that isn't true, but it still is the teaching of dispensationalism.
I got you. It sounded like you were saying that, you know, why are people even wasting their time reading the Gospels?
I know.
It just didn't sit right with me. It was offensive. So I stopped listening to them after that.
Yeah, and you should. And they also would say the whole Old Testament is not applicable to us. So there's really nothing in the Bible applicable except Paul's writings, according to these people. Schofield's Reference Bible taught that, and he was a primary advocate of dispensationalism. Listen, I'm out of time. I appreciate your call. I'm sorry we didn't get more time on this. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. There are hundreds of resources, all of them free to you at our website. You can also donate there if you want. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.